If we begin our first session with Luther, it seems appropriate to begin this one with some Calvin and what he has to say about the Psalms. Calvin says, "I've been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, the anatomy of all parts of the soul. There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God enjoined his servants to announce to us. But here the prophets themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God, and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject and the many vices with which we abound may remain concealed. It is certainly a rare and singular advantage when all lurking places are discovered and the heart is brought into the light, purged from that most baneful infection, hypocrisy." So in our first section, we looked mostly at what the Psalms teach us about focusing on God in our prayers. And in this session, we'll be looking more at what the Psalms have to say about focusing on ourselves, as Calvin says, bringing the heart into the light. Many of the Psalms, as you'll know, are written out of the experience of deep suffering in times of great persecution, from the experience of utter despair. And they come bursting out of the heart, it feels, in an explosion of frustration or anger, impatience, longing, and even grief. The psalmist shows what it is to bring our deepest and most painful, raw emotions into God's presence, holding nothing back from him. They are not afraid to let him see it all. They know he can take it, and they know that only by being willing to be so vulnerable with God that we can begin to change. I think there are three main sort of causes or prompts which make the psalmist pray these kind of laments: sin, injustice, and suffering. And so we're going to look at an example of each of those, beginning in Psalm 6. I wonder how you feel about your sin. How does your sin make you feel? When you reflect, even just on your sins of today, what emotions come to mind? Does it make you feel agony, anguish, groaning, weeping? Or maybe slightly embarrassed, a little bit ashamed, but basically I know it's all fine because, you know, Jesus, and let's just, you know, can we just move on already? I wonder how you confess your sin to God. I mean, do you confess your sin to God? I hope so. I hope you pray daily, confessing and asking God for forgiveness. But do you take time to consider what sins you are confessing? Or maybe just mumble a general, forgive my sins, and move on? Because I think many of us, as Christians, we have heard the gospel message of forgiveness and freedom from sin, and somehow we have interpreted that as freedom from ever having to confront the reality of our own sinfulness ever again. I'm not suggesting for one second that we shouldn't feel confident in the forgiveness that Christ has won for us. Of course we should. We should always feel assured of our forgiveness. I'm not asking you to doubt that your sins have been dealt with. But I am suggesting that the Psalms teach us not to skim over the reality of our sinfulness. So Psalm 6, again, we don't know the circumstances of this, but we do know it's the Psalm of David. And he says this: "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. My enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. It seems like there are two different things going on here, doesn't there? There are enemies of some kind who David is facing and suffering under. But there is also a very strong sense of his own guilt. He needs the Lord not to rebuke him, not to discipline him, to have mercy on him, to heal him. His own sin is prompting him to agony and anguish and groaning and weeping. David, I think it is fair to say, does not take his sin lightly. He does not skim over it simply to be confident of his forgiveness. He recognises that his sin deserves God's rebuke and God's discipline. He knows that he needs God's mercy to forgive him, his healing, to restore him. He needs God to turn his wrath away from him, to turn back to him and deliver him. Now note, this is not the prayer of a person who does not know God. This is not the prayer of a person who is unsure of his salvation. David prays these things because he knows God can do them. And he trusts God to do them. He knows that God is merciful and forgiving and restoring and redeeming. This is the prayer of a believer. This is the prayer of one of God's covenant people who knows God's salvation power in his life. David's enemies are doubting God's ability to do that and taunting him that maybe God has abandoned him or won't save him this time or whatever. But David looks to God. I think this ought to be the way that we pray in response to our sin. We should be mourning and grieving and lamenting our wickedness. We should be groaning and weeping and weakened by it. And all the more as we grow in our faith, all the more as we come to comprehend God's holiness, all the more as we come to comprehend what it cost God to forgive us, all the more as we come to realise the depth of our depravity. The most mature, the most godly Christians I know are also the ones who lament their own sin most deeply. Because they know, as David knew, that they need God's mercy constantly to forgive them for what they have done. They need God's restoration to heal them, set them back on their feet in his ways. For the last 6 months or so, as part of my daily devotional life, I've been praying Psalm 51. I'd like to say every day, but it's not been every day. But most days, I have been praying Psalm 51, which is David's other great psalm of confession. In that circumstance, we're told that it's, you know, after his adultery and murder. So his sin was very serious. Those are not my sins. That's not why I have been praying Psalm 51 on the occasion of my adultery and murder. But I have been praying it, and as I've been praying it, I have found myself growing more conscious of my sinfulness, yes, but also more conscious of just how awful my sin is. Not just that I am a sinner, but how much that matters. But as I've been praying it, I've also become more certain of the Lord's forgiveness and more assured of my salvation. Confessing our sin, reflecting on our sin as David does, learning to lament and mourn our sin, learning to beg God for mercy and forgiveness, it's not a sign that we're not confident of our salvation. It's actually a way of growing in confidence in our salvation as we remember every day that God does forgive, that God does show mercy. But if we don't, if we simply skim over our sin, that mercy and forgiveness lose their meaning and lose their grip on us. We stop remembering how significant they are and how much we need them if we forget how sinful we are and how much that matters. So the psalm teaches to pray in response to our sin. The psalm teaches to pray against our enemies. So we're on flipping ahead to Psalm 10. And this relates, Jeff, to the kind of question you were asking earlier about injustice in the world. It's really hard, isn't it? We look at, you know, we hear the news every day. That awful story that we heard about yesterday, those men that were systematically raping and abusing women over many, many years up in Huddersfield, but repeated in towns all across the country. We read of news that's close to us, we read of news across the world, and I wonder how you respond. I wonder if sometimes, and I put my hand up and say this is sometimes me, sometimes my eyes gloss over and I just think I've heard this before, and actually what I really want to know is who's gone out and Strictly Come Dancing. Sometimes it's hard to keep caring. And when we do care, there are things that touch us very deeply, and we hear stories, and we are overwhelmed with that sense of injustice, that sense of anger, that sense of, why, God, why haven't you sorted this out? What do we do about that? Well, sometimes we act, and that's a good and right thing to do. Maybe the right thing to do is write to your MP, write to the newspapers, set up a campaign, go give money, go on marches, fight oppression wherever we find it. That's a great thing to do. But even when we do that, sometimes I think it's hard to feel it will ever make a difference. It's hard to feel that what we do can ever set things right. We can make a difference maybe in some individual situations, but we're never going to be able to stamp out that kind of wickedness, that kind of injustice through our own actions. And that's where many of the lament psalms begin. That sense of injustice in the world, when we see the wicked prospering and the weak being afflicted, where God's enemies appear to have all the power, all the authority, appear to be in charge, and God's people appear to be defeated, downtrodden, oppressed. When all the power is in the wrong hands and there is nothing we can do that is actually going to make a difference. And in those situations, the writers of the Psalms do the only thing that is left, and they cry out to God, how long, O Lord? How long? So Psalm 10, why, Lord? Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy, reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God, because his ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will ever escape me. He swears, no one will ever do me harm. His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villagers from ambush. He murders the innocent. I mean, it could almost be written about, you know, that scandal in Huddersfield, couldn't it? Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villagers from ambush. He murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He captures the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed, they collapse, they fall under his strength. And he says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. That is what it feels like, isn't it? God will never notice. God will never notice. We can get away with this. They can get away with this for as long as they like. It feels like God isn't there. He's disappeared. He's keeping his distance. And in his absence, the wicked will seize power and do whatever they want. They act as if there is no God because it seems as if there is no God. It seems as if God is not calling them to account. God isn't judging their actions. God isn't imposing his authority. And the psalmist cries out, why? Why, God, do you let that happen? Why do you stand fast? Why do you hide yourself? In fact, why don't you come in and stop this? Can't you see that people are suffering while you wait around doing nothing? Because, of course, when the wicked are succeeding, the weak are being oppressed. They are the ones who are suffering. They are the victims who are crushed, who collapse, who fall under the strength of the wicked. And yet, the psalmist knows that in the end, God has got this. So verse 14, you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. The wicked man says, God doesn't see. God doesn't notice. We can get away with this. And the psalmist says, no, I know that's wrong. You, God, you do see the trouble of the afflicted. You do consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. The psalmist hasn't stopped caring about the injustice that he sees in the world. It's not that he's stopped caring, but what happens is, as he pours out his anger and frustration to God, he ends up by reminding himself of the reality of God. That God isn't distant. He isn't hiding. That God does see and God will act. That God stands on the side of the weak and the oppressed, and God will bring justice. When we recognise God's justice, as the psalmist does, that doesn't make us stop caring about the injustice we see in the world. We shouldn't be dismissive of the very real and very serious ways in which people are suffering, are oppressed, are exploited, are crushed by the actions of the wicked people. We should never stop caring about that. It should never cross our minds to say that doesn't matter now because God will sort it out in the end. Eternal justice doesn't mean we should stop caring about present injustice. God's eternal justice doesn't mean we stop caring about present injustice. We should care very passionately, very deeply. We should be crying out to God against the success of the wicked and the oppression of the weak. And we should be acting. We should be doing what we can to end injustice and oppression where we can. But what I think the Psalms teach us is that the more we learn to lament the injustice of the world with greater passion and compassion, the more that should make us cling to the Lord as the righteous judge, the defender of the defenseless, the one who will bring about his justice. I think we will always, in this life, be living in that tension of recognising God as the righteous, eternal judge and crying out to him to act now, to act sooner, to put an end to things right now. And sometimes we will see those prayers answered. Yesterday those men were brought to justice. Sometimes we see that happen. But I don't think we will ever see in this life an end to injustice and suffering. And so we will always be in that tension between knowing that God is righteous, knowing that God will bring justice, and crying out to him to do it now, to do it sooner, to act. And in those situations, the Psalms give us the words to do that. They cry out to him for the injustice of the world. The Psalm teaches how to pray in the face of our sin, in the face of the world's injustice. And they teach us how to pray in our own times of suffering. I don't know whether you've ever experienced a time of utter despair. I mean, I hope not. I hope you have not gone through that bleakness of feeling cut off from God, forgotten and abandoned by Him. I hope you have not known what it's like to think of yourself as rejected by God, left alone to fend for yourself in a wicked, fallen, broken world. I don't know if you've ever felt, like Job, that it might have been better for you never to have been born. I hope you've not. You have not, but I would guess that many of you have had those kind of experiences at one time of your life or another. And if not, probably that most of us will at some point to come in our lives. How do you pray, then? How do you pray to a God who isn't listening? How do you pray to a God who isn't there? How do you keep trusting a God who has abandoned you? When you're in the darkness of despair, how can you find any words? Well, God's school of prayer teaches us how to pray in our suffering. And we're in Psalm 13. This is one of the shorter lament psalms. I often find myself drawn to the really long laments when I'm praying in this sort of situation. I resist that sort of quick resolution. But we're going to look at this short one now. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? How long, O Lord? It's a short psalm, but I think it is okay to spend a long time on it. It's okay to let those few verses sink in deeply and to repeat them as often as we need. We don't need to rush on to the resolution. Most of the lament psalms do indeed come to some kind of resolution, but there is one, Psalm 88, very famously, which doesn't really come to a resolution within the psalm itself, and that's okay. Sometimes that's what we need in these situations, is simply to sit in our grief and sorrow with God. About 10 years ago, I went through a period of fairly serious clinical depression. When I first met Barbara, in fact, who was very lovely. But I had about 6 months where I couldn't pray. I would try to pray. I would try to form prayers in my head or with my lips. And all that would happen is I would just start crying. All I could do in the end was just cry in front of God. And it felt as though I would never be able to pray again. It was this. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? And in a sense, it doesn't much matter what the specifics of your situation are, whether it's suffering as a result of external circumstances, whether you're grieving somebody you've lost, whether you're going through sickness or poverty or a relationship breakdown or whatever it is, or whether it's something that has a more internal cause, whether it's depression, as I went through, or some other kind of mental ill health problem. Whatever it is, the Psalms give us words to convey how that feels. Because it feels as though God has forgotten us. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? It feels as though God is hiding. It feels as though God doesn't care. And because it feels like that, we end up, as David says, wrestling with our own thoughts because we have nowhere else to turn. It feels as though any prayer that we can articulate simply hits the ceiling and bounces straight back to us. And so what else can we do with those thoughts if they're not going anywhere? They end up being turned over again and again in our own heads. And I think what the psalm teaches us is not to run away from that, not to pretend that things are fine, but not to stop wrestling, not to stop calling out to God. It teaches us to recognise what is happening in our hearts, and say so. And say so to God, even though it feels as though He is not listening. Even though it feels as though He is not there. I mean, it sounds like the most ridiculous prayer, doesn't it? First one, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Why is he bothering to pray to a God who is hiding from him and not listening to him and has forgotten him? Because no matter how he feels, the psalmist knows that God is there. God is listening. God has not forgotten. Our prayers are not bouncing back from the ceiling. And so he prays. We know he still has faith because why else would he pray? He prays to this God in his grief, in his abandonment, in his darkness, even though it feels pointless and even though it brings no relief in the moment. All those months where all I was doing was crying in front of God, it felt utterly pointless. In fact, in some ways it made things feel worse. If I wasn't trying to pray, I could preserve a kind of sense of numbness and just not think about things at all. But actually trying to pray opened up the wounds. It made it feel more agonizing. But I did it anyway. Because faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you cannot see. You do not have to feel that God is there to know that God is there. And you can still say, as David does, in Psalm 13, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. You can say that even if there are tears streaming down your cheeks. You don't have to get to that point quickly. You can take as long as you need in verses 1 and 2 before you get to verses 5 and 6. And as I say, you don't have to get there at all. If you're reading Psalm 88, you won't, and that's okay. It's okay to be in the black pit of despair and still be praying to God. The psalm teaches that even in those moments we can and we should pray. And I think those are the hardest times to find words to say, to find honest words to say. And the Psalms give us words that we can say in those moments. They give us those words of frustration and anger and lament and impatience and utter despair. And say, it's okay, you can say these things to God, with God. So the Psalms teach us to pray out of our own suffering. And finally, the Psalms teach us how Christ prayed. So I mentioned this a little bit in response to one of the questions earlier. So far we've been working on the implicit assumption that the Psalms are there for us to pray. And that is basically true. They are Psalms for God's people. They were sung by God's people in worship in the Old Testament. They were Psalms prayed by individuals and also together. They are Psalms for God's people. They are there to teach us to pray Bible prayers. But they're not only prayers for us to pray. And perhaps in some sense, not even primary prayers for us to pray. Many of the Psalms we've been looking at, as we said, are Psalms of David. They're the prayers of the King. You and I are not the King. You and I are not the King. These are the prayers of God's Anointed One. They are the prayers of the Christ. Now, of course, as Mark mentioned earlier, it's right to say that actually we are in Christ. And the King, even in the Old Testament, it was really understood that the King was the exemplary Israelite. Part of his role was to say, I will be the ideal worshipper of God. I will show you how you should be worshipping God, you Israelites. The way that I pray will be the way that you should pray. So they are a model for us. It's absolutely not wrong to be taking these as our prayers. But they are the prayers of the King. They are the prayers of the Christ. And we know that they are the prayers Christ himself prayed. The Book of Psalms, you may know this, is quoted more than any other in the New Testament. The New Testament writers use the Psalms to talk about Christ, particularly, as we think, to talk about him as the divine King. So the Psalms are also quoted by Christ himself more than any other Old Testament book. And even in that moment of his greatest anguish, his greatest suffering, as he is hanging on the cross, Jesus cries out the words of a psalm, and that is Psalm 22. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Jesus takes the words that David prayed. Jesus, in the moment of his greatest anguish, takes those words and they become his words. Not simply the words of the king, but the words of the great king. The king of kings. Great David's greatest son. So to everyone who has ever cried out, as David did, to the God who had forsaken them, forgotten them, hidden from them, Jesus says, me too. Me too. Only for Jesus, it's for real, isn't it? As he suffered on the cross, he is indeed forsaken by God, cut off from the Heavenly Father, as he goes through the death that our sin demands. The physical pain of Jesus' death was no doubt unbelievably horrific. But it was the spiritual pain of separation from God which caused him the greatest anguish. And it is the Psalms which enabled him to pray, even in that moment of separation, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, you may.
To what extent is this a sort of prophecy, and to what extent is it Jesus just quoting the Old
Testament? Yeah, I don't think there's anything in the Old Testament which is there by accident. So I think the Lord knew, obviously, from the beginning, what Jesus was going to go through and what he was going to experience and what he would need to be praying on the cross. So I think in a sense it is certainly by God's intention there for Jesus to pray. And in a sense we'll look in a moment at some of the rest of the psalm, which also points forward to things which happen at the crucifixion. So I don't think it was accidentally there. But I think it's also for Jesus, in his human nature, we know that he read the whole of the Old Testament, but also particularly the Psalms, and that he prayed those. And so there would have been a sort of a natural thing for him to do anyway, when he's in that moment to find those words that were there. So yeah, it's kind
really
of very sound.
David too in its original context.
Yes, exactly. And when David is praying it, he is praying it out of his situation, yeah. not necessarily thinking, oh, one day somebody's going to come and this will be even more significant to them. Yeah, no, a real prayer for him too. Yeah. Yeah, so as I say, the rest of the psalm shows us some of the other ways in which Jesus' suffering parallels that of David. And, you know, David is there as the great sort of king of God's people. As so many of the Old Testament characters are there, to help us much later to understand Jesus' own life. You know, there are patterns that we see in David's life, and particularly his reign as king, which help us to understand more of Christ. And this psalm is one of them. So we see later on the mockery and scorn of his enemies. Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And you can almost hear it, can't you? The crowds watching Jesus carrying his cross, hurling insults at him. He saves others, they said. Let him save himself. We see that. We see the way the crowds gloat and stare at him. Where are we? Verse 13, 14. Roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax and it has melted within me. Verse 17, all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And again, you know, we see the crowds standing, watching, as the Lord Jesus is hung on that cross, his bones out of joint, his clothes being divided, people casting lots for his garment. But in the psalm, we know that God hears David's cry. Verse 24, he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. It perhaps doesn't look like it, does it, when Jesus breathes his last, when his legs are broken and the soldier thrusts the sword into his side. It doesn't look as though God has heard his cry for help. And yet we know he has. We know that there is a more glorious end than any we could have asked or imagined. A more glorious end than indeed there is for David. And yet David's end is pretty glorious. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of nations will bow down before him. The dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to the people yet unborn, he has done it. We're only told in the Gospels that Jesus prays that very first phrase of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I think we can be sure that Jesus knew the whole psalm. That Jesus knew not only David's cry of suffering, David's cry of anguish, the way in which David was scorned by the crowds, people gloated over him. But I think he also must have known David's ongoing commitment to praise God. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. And why? Because he knows that God has not abandoned him. God has not despised him. God has not scorned his suffering. God has not hidden his face from him. And God has listened to his cry for help. And in the end, praise God, in the end, God is king. In the end, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. In the end, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. In the end, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, that's you and me, he has done it. It is finished. And so the Psalms teach us not just how we pray, they teach us to understand how the Lord Jesus prayed. They teach us to understand the prayers of the Christ, our King. And so I think this also goes back to the other question that we had earlier about how do we pray some of these Psalms. In fact, I think it's a question that we need to think about. How do we pray all of these psalms? How did Jesus pray this psalm? How did Jesus pray this psalm? How did Jesus pray prayers of praise to the God and ruler of the nations? How did Jesus pray prayers of lament? How did Jesus pray prayers of lament for the world's injustice? How did Jesus pray prayers like this of lament out of suffering? And in Jesus' prayers, we learn how that relationship between the Son and the Father exists for all eternity. Their love for each other, their trust for each other, their openness and honestness with each other. And you know that in Christ we are invited into that. Jesus is the model for how we pray. And the Psalms are the way in which God teaches us to pray as Christ prayed. The Lord is King. Praise the Lord. I think we're going to do that again.
Yes, I think we've got 4 minutes for any comments or questions that anyone would like to say or ask. Don't be shy.
I often think when you look at that psalm, it's pretty indisputable when it was written.
Yeah.
And if you look at the New Testament, and it is absolute truth, isn't it, of the whole truth of the Bible, of these.
So Jesus is who he says he was. I know.
It is,
yeah. Exactly. And just the it's not that this is prophecy in the sense that we see in the books of the prophets. When Isaiah for example is talking in Isaiah 53 about, you know, by his wounds you will be healed, and by his, you know, it's clear that he's talking about somebody else. And David isn't doing that here. David is describing his own experiences. So it is that sense of being almost a kind of embodied prophecy, a pattern, a model. This is how this is going to be. So that when we look at Jesus, we can say, that is like David. Oh, but it is like David, but so much more than David. It's both the kind of prayer of David, of his own experiences, but it's also proof, as you say, that the Lord Jesus is great David's greater son, the true king, the anointed one, who God says he is. Yeah.
The quote you made from scripture, he saved himself, he saved his life after he saved himself.
Yeah.
Surely they were looking at that as a lot of people do at Christ, someone who does wonderful things.
Yeah, of course.
But it means you have to take that on yourself and believe it. It means you as well. So they were recognising him as somebody otherworldly.
Yes.
So to speak.
Yes, I mean.
Denying what he could do, but didn't want to have
anything
to do with it themselves.
Yeah, absolutely. And we do that, don't we? That, you know, even the devil, you know, knows who Jesus is and what he could do, but that doesn't mean that his faith is saving faith. Here he trusts in the Lord. They say, well, let the Lord rescue him. Yeah, he can save others. Why not save himself? It's that's a million miles from putting our own trust in him that he will save us.